And something I haven't been saying this weekend is I do not mind being disagreed with. Okay? I'm not going to get upset, crawl down your throat. I like it when people disagree without being disagreeable. Disagree. Yeah, if you have questions and you don't agree with something I've said, let me know, either in the class or privately. That doesn't bother me at all. Now, we're going to be looking this morning about what 1 John has to say about knowledge. The word know is probably the most frequently occurring word in 1 John. I have not really checked that out as closely as I probably should have, but I believe that's right. The word knowledge just occurs over and over and over again. Now, let me say this, and I hesitate saying this because I don't want you thinking that I'm trying to act like some Greek scholar. I am not. I barely know English. But it's important, I think, to point this out, that the Greek word for knowledge, the word that occurs in 1 John, is the word gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. That word ought to be familiar to everybody. Anybody, can you think of any word in English that we use pretty frequently that ends in G-N-O-S-I-S?
Diagnosis.
Diagnosis. Prognosis. We use it all the time. It just means to know. The prefix adds a dimension to the knowledge, to what kind of, what are we talking about? But the actual word know that occurs here in 1 John is the word that we use all the time in a combination form to say some things. Now, there is another word that occurs in 1 John besides gnosis. They had a compound word. It was not prognosis or diagnosis. It was epignosis. Now, to a Greek, the word epi added an intensity to the knowledge. What was the level of knowledge? Whenever a Greek would talk about epignosis, and when John used the word epignosis, what did that mean? It meant to the Greek a full knowledge, a deep knowledge, not something that's just superficial, but something that was really, really deep. And this is the kind of knowledge that we are going to be looking at. So whenever we see the word know in the passages that we're going to be looking at this morning, just remember, this is not just gnosis. This is not just plain knowledge. This is deep, rich, full knowledge. Okay? Now, Okay, let's start in 1 John 2, and I haven't designated which of these statements go with which verses up there. You can figure that out if you want to do that. In chapter 2, I am writing to you fathers. The word fathers here is referring to older men. Whether they have sons and daughters or not, it was really immaterial. They were the older, wiser men among those that John wrote to. I am writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you young men, the lesser mature, not only younger in age, but not having the maturity of the fathers, because you have overcome the evil one. That's the devil. I have written to you children, even lower on that maturity level, because you know the Father. I have written to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now let's just take those verses. One of the things that unbelievers will say, you don't really know God. You can't know God. If that God is the God that you say He is above everybody. He is way above what we are, mere mortals. You believers make that point. How do you think that you can know that God? And they ridicule the idea. Well, John makes it pretty clear. You can know Him who has been from the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. In fact, go back past chapter 1 before you get to recorded history. That God that we read about in the Bible existed then. What can we know about that God? Anybody know what Deuteronomy 29:29 says? You're laughing about it. Do you quote that a lot? That's what I figured. I didn't know that. I didn't know that was the secret game here. Deuteronomy 29:29 makes it pretty clear that there are some things that we can know about God and some things we cannot. Now, when I say that these passages are affirming that we can know God, I am not saying every single thing about God we can understand. And most of you probably had the same experience. When you were 13, 14 years old, did you completely understand everything your parents told you to do and not to do? Did it make sense to you? No. Mark Twain famously said, you know, when he was, 15 years old, his father was the dumbest man he ever met. By the time he got to be 21, he was amazed at how much the old man had learned in 6 years. And that's right. That's exactly right. And I can remember that with my dad and my mother. But by the time I got older, and especially when our children came along, now I get it. There was a Bible character, more importantly, who tried to figure out God one time. He had a real problem. He couldn't figure God out. He wrote a book about his problem. Who was that? So I'm going to read my mind on that. Not much information.
Solomon?
No, he an example. I'm thinking of Job. Poor Job. I can imagine the physical torment that guy went through. He could not figure out why he was having to suffer. So he writes this book about his experience. When you get to the end of the book of Job, God had explained it all to him, hadn't he? Anybody want to argue with me? You want to argue with me? Yeah, okay, good. No, he didn't have it figured out. There were some things, and this gets into mind reading God, and that, I don't want to do that. There were some things, it seems, that God just thought, Job, for whatever reason, Job did not need to know. Just like I didn't need to know the details about why my dad said no to some things. Wouldn't let me do some things. I couldn't handle it at 14. It could have been that God thought, Job, you can't handle it. I know what you need to know. And I don't, and again, I don't know this. This is speculation. It could be that God knew that Job just didn't need to know at that time. It could be that when Job died, at the moment Job died and went in God's presence, which I'm convinced that he did, that all things became clear. And it could be that when we die and get to be with God, that all the things that we could not figure out on this earth about God, that's going to be made clear to us in heaven. I don't know that. I suspect perhaps that may be true. But anyway, on earth, the things that we need to know. And I keep going back to my dad and my mom. When we were, my brother and I were, you know, young teenagers and all, they told us what we needed to know. Not everything we wanted to know. They knew we couldn't handle it and we wouldn't understand it. But what we needed to know to have a relationship with them, they told us. And that's the way I think these passages need to be looked at. We can know God. Not everything about God. Not saying that. But these passages that we read make it clear that there are things about God that we can know. Now, in our study in the next hour, we're going to be taking a look at how we can know. But for right now, let's look at, I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. In that context, I think he's talking about the knowledge of God. We have an anointing from the Holy One. I've touched on this in a previous lesson yesterday, I think. What is this anointing? Is this some special voodoo kind of woo thing where we have an anointing and it's real mysterious? What is that anointing? It's real simple. Teaching. It's teaching. That's why teaching and study is so important. The reason a lot of people don't know what they could know about God is because they've simply not applied themselves to study. And to make another point, one of the reasons that people don't have a knowledge of God is because those who are elders and preachers in a lot of churches simply are too busy talking about social things. And they're not talking about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. They're not telling people things about God that they can know and they should know. And that's another study. The job of preachers is to inform people about God. God's will, God's character, how God works in our lives, all those things. It's an awesome responsibility to study about God and then convey that knowledge to other people so that they can come to a knowledge of God. Okay, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And then I think in the context, he's talking about, among other things, the knowledge of God. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now let me make a point here. If you know, you have full, deep knowledge that He is righteous. God, one of the things, what the word righteous means what? He does what's right, most of the time. Anybody want to disagree with that? Yeah, not most of the time, all the time. Now, the reason this verse is important is because, and we've all been through this to one degree or another, either we ourselves have experienced sickness, personal problems of all kinds. Our spouses have, our parents have, our brethren have. They go through all kinds of things that leave us perplexed. Why they have to suffer these things. What's going to be the outcome? And we pray about it. And sometimes God answers our prayer and says yes to our prayer. And sometimes He says what?
No.
Sometimes He says no. Why? I don't know. That's one of those things about God we don't know fully now. But what I do know here, if you know that He is righteous, what is God going to do in the case of of the person that's suffering from some physical disease. They're in pain, they're in agony, and we look at them, well, we pray to God, and it looks like God is saying no to our prayer. What's God going to do ultimately? He's going to do what's right. God always does what's right. And here is where faith kicks in. I've got to have faith. I've got to believe that in my hour of trial, my hour of turmoil, when I'm crying so heavily, I can't get the prayer out. Now, this is a personal question. I don't want you to answer it. Ever been there? Ever been there? And we pray, and it looks like, let's just take the physical sickness thing, that it's not working out the way we want it to work out. And the person that we're praying for dies. What has God done? For reasons that only God knows, He has done what is right. How many times have you seen that happen? Somebody die, and things start happening. They're good as a result of that person's death. I've seen it. I'm sure that you've seen it. So just remember, if we know, if we have full, rich, deep knowledge that God is righteous, then God is going to do the right thing in His eyes. And if in His eyes the thing that He does is right, if we have faith in God, then we need to say, yeah, that was the right thing. Ultimately, that was the right thing. That's a hard thing, especially when it's a loved one, a husband or a wife or a parent or something. Hard thing to do, but that's where our faith comes in. And thankfully, we've got Job as a good example of that. All right, next slide, please. All right, chapter 3. This is a verse, I wanted to go over verses 1 and 2 before we got to verse 3, but I'm not going to have time to do everything I want to do this morning. We know, now just get it firm, we know, we have full knowledge that when He appears, I take that to mean the second coming, that when Jesus appears, two things are going to happen. And I will be honest with you, and I've talked about this verse a lot, and I've asked people, and it was not just an empty asking, I'm serious. If you know what this verse is teaching, let me know. I don't. But we know when He appears, number one, we will be like Him. Really? Really? Yeah. We will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Stop it. What in the world is it going to be like when Jesus comes and we're going to be like Him? Do you know what that means? What is it going, and I've got my back turned to Gary, and Gary may be wanting to answer that question. What is it going to be like Jesus? Do you want to miss out on that? This verse, the older I get, this verse becomes more and more important to me because I'm not far from this experience. What's it going to be like Jesus? Well, if you're like me, you have no clue. We're not told the details here. But whatever it means to be like Jesus, do you want to miss out on that? Is that an experience that you don't want to be a part of? I want to be like Jesus in the sense that John is talking about it here. And he says, we know that when He appears, That's what's going to happen. We will be like him. But that's not all. Keep reading. Because we will see him just as he is. There is something about the Lord that we're not seeing right now. Now what that is, I don't know. Only speculation. But John says, we know. We know. An absolute knowledge. We know that when he appears, we will see him just as he is. Now, once again, I ask the question, do you want to miss out on that? Do you want to miss out on seeing Jesus and seeing him just as he is? Do you want to miss out on being like Jesus? Again, whatever it is John had in mind, and I don't know if John knew the answer to those questions, but whatever that is, believe me, that will be the experience of a lifetime. To see Jesus just as he is, and to be like him. And that's not just for an instant. That is for eternity. No end to that. How can you say that God doesn't love us when he has prepared that for us? That we get to see Jesus just as he is. And we're going to see him just as he is. I've worked and worked on this thing, and I don't have an answer to those questions. What is John talking about? But whatever it is, it's going to be a great thing. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Many years ago, I was living down in McAllen. And there was a lady, give you the short version, a long story, who came to be with us. She walked in one day and she had a cane and she had sunglasses on. And it was obvious that she was totally, totally blind. My wife got to know her and she told my wife didn't ask why the blindness, but she said she'd been in a car wreck. And that caused the blindness. Okay. Well, after she got to know my wife a little bit better and could trust people, she told her, she said, I've lied to you. That's not how I became blind. She said, she didn't come right out and say this, but it was Mamie's, my wife's conclusion that she'd been involved in prostitution, among other things, and drugs, and some guys took her out one night. And with their fists, they beat her in the head until she lost her eyesight. There's a lesson there about be careful the kind of friends you make and the kind of activities you engage in. So I started studying with her. And before I studied with her, Freddie was her name. Freddie said, David, you have no idea. You have no clue. The things I've done in my life. And I didn't tell her that I had a pretty good idea. I did the same thing. I said, well, Freddie, I said, let's just study. And we're going to find out when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was writing to people, and there's a whole long list in 1 Corinthians 6 about the members of the Corinthian church and the things they had been guilty of. But they had been washed, they had been sanctified, and so forth. Didn't take long. I studied with Freddie, and one of the most interesting baptisms I think I've ever experienced with Freddie. She had an appreciation for forgiveness of sins that a lot of us don't have, because she had some of the so-called
big ones, and there are no big and little sins. I'm not, but in her mind, she had committed the big ones. But she learned that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. Not the little bitty white ones, as we judge them. The biggies. All the big stuff. Jesus' blood takes care of all of that. I know that. And so when you talk to somebody, when you study with somebody, and they have a past, and they've done some pretty horrible things, we need to point this out, that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. No qualifier there. No qualifier. Not the little sins, not the white sins, all the big ones. And in Him there is no sin. That is, in relationship with Him, there cannot be sin. All right. We know that we have passed out of death, spiritual death, into life, spiritual life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. I've got an entire sermon on love and what is love. One of the things, in John 13, about verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, "By this we know, or shall all men shall know, that you're my disciples." Anybody know how? What is the thing that Jesus singled out in John 13, 34 and 35, as that by which all men can see that we are disciples of His? If we love one another. A few years ago, I went up into another state to hold a meeting, and I told a friend of mine where I was going to hold a meeting, and he knew the preacher up there, and he said, "Boy, I tell you what," said, "he's a good guy," but said, "you don't want to preach on love when you're up there." Love was sissy stuff to him. Talk about this love. Guess what the first sermon was that I preached? The one that I'm going to give you a mini version of right now. But in order to know what love is, we've got to have a good definition. All right? In 1 John 3 and verse 16, which is that last verse up there, and then in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 16, is, and I'm going to go out on a limb here, then I don't think I'll be contradicted by anybody, the classic definition of love is found in one of the most familiar verses. It's used by everybody all the time. John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He, what? Gave. Let's just stop right there. Love is making a sacrifice. A person has not learned to love if they haven't learned to make sacrifices. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What am I to sacrifice if I truly love somebody? Everything that means the world to me. Everything that I treasure above all other things. Could God, this is a rhetorical question, could God, when it came time to send somebody to earth to die, could God, when He looked around heaven, could He find anybody more precious and more dear than Jesus? Absolutely not. But God was willing to take His only begotten Son and send Him to earth for about 32, 33 years. Knowing that when He got down here, that His last three and a half years were going to be horrible. He would be stoned. They would try to kill Him. And finally, they would subject Him to the most cruel of all capital punishment deaths. Read about crucifixion sometime. It was horrible. God gave His Son, His most valuable possession, for me. In order to make me, and this finishes out John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. God did that for us in order that we might be made better people. Now, with that, and then you go back to the first of that verse, God so loved the world. When did God send Jesus to earth? When everybody was in love with God. Really? When everybody was in love with Jesus. Really? They hated God. They hated Jesus. But that's exactly when the Father sent the Son, his most valuable possession, to offer a sacrifice in order that I might be made a better person. Now take that definition of love and apply it to a marriage. Marriage is more than holding hands and kissing and, oh, please hold me tight. And all. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not making fun of it. There's more to marriage than that. A whole lot more than that. There'll come a time in a marriage, well, not every marriage maybe, but in a lot of marriages, when husbands and wives don't want to hold hands. They don't want to snuggle up. They don't want to put their arms around one another. That doesn't happen maybe in all marriages, but at some point in a lot of marriages, that stuff, no. If you've done or said some things that have hurt me more than I can express, and that's when we start saying, well, I don't love them anymore. No, that's when you just need to start loving them. You need to make up your mind that that person has hurt me. They've done some pretty bad things. But what I'm going to do, what I choose to do, is to start making sacrifices on my husband's or my wife's behalf that mean a whole lot to me. But I'm willing to sacrifice those things in order to make him or her a better husband or a better wife. Is that love easy? One of the hardest things you'll ever do. But if it will save a marriage, would it be worth it? I'm sure it was hard on God to send Jesus to this earth and put him through the things he put him through. But he was willing to do it in order that we might someday be with him and spend eternity with him. That kind of love is a love which almost passes understanding. But it's the kind of love that God has for us. It's the kind of love that we need to have one toward another. And so we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. If you want to know if you really love your brother or sister in Christ, what are you willing to give up in order to make them a better person? What? Think about that. The concept of love is one that needs... I think we could do it. I've never tried it. But I think that we could do it. Make us a quarter study out of talking about love. And the many ways in which we are to demonstrate our love. I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to go through a mini version of what I do with this study. But it's an immensely practical study. And this whole thing about love needs to be taken away from the Hallmark card kind of love, which there's nothing wrong with that, I keep saying. But that's not all love is in the Bible. A whole lot more than that. Okay, next slide, please, sir. All right. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. That's talking, of course, about prayer. And John says, we know. If we know, and we do. The word if, by the way, does not mean maybe so, maybe not. The word if, a lot of times, means S-I-N-C-E. Since. And if we know. And since we know that he hears us in prayer. He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So anytime you pray, it's automatic. God is going to give you exactly everything you request. Is that how we take that verse? These verses like this need to be taken along with all other verses on prayer. We can't just isolate this verse and try to make it appear that God is going to give us anything we want, regardless of the nature of the request. We take in consideration other verses that talk about doing His will or in keeping with God's will. It may be that it's not God's will that He give us an answer that we want through our prayers. But we know, and here's where, I'm just using my experience. Do you have difficulty in private prayer when you're by yourself in a room? There is nobody else there. Nobody. And you find yourself talking. Anybody home? Is God hearing this? John says, since we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, He hears us, and He will respond to our request. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes maybe. God answers prayer in various ways. But we know that regardless of what the answer is going to be, God always hears when we pray. And if there was one thing that would really help in assembly prayer, would be an awareness of this, that we're praying to God, not people. We're not praying to impress people. We're praying to God. There was a fellow down in Corpus when I was there. Got up one morning on a Sunday morning. And got up one morning to pray. And it was without a doubt one of the most beautiful prayers I'd ever heard. This is a kid who, when he was a teenager, we all thought we'd be visiting him at Huntsville. I really did. He was that kind of guy. But he got dramatically changed by the Lord and by the woman he married, and got changed for the better. And that day at lunch, his daughter, I was eating with this man's in-laws, and his daughter was there, and she said she'd gotten up that morning early and went into the kitchen to get breakfast, and her dad was already up, sitting at the table, writing out his prayer. Can you imagine growing up and having that memory of your daddy? Writing out his prayer. He wanted to make sure. So when he got up that day with that prayer that I was so impressed by, he did what a lot of the men down there did. They wrote their prayer out. Why not? Preachers write their sermons out. Why can't men write their prayers out? And he did. It was so thoughtful. And he took the time to get up early before breakfast and to write it out. And read it. And he read it in a heartfelt way. A lot of things we could talk about in regard to prayer. That's just one of them. Alright. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Now we talked about this, I think, a little bit yesterday. He's not saying that once we are Christians that we will never sin again. No. Remember, this is a continuous action verb. We know that no one who is born of God keeps on sinning. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. I've talked to a lot of people, and they gave as their number one reason for not being baptized, I'm going to make mistakes. And I totally agree with them. Yeah. 5 minutes after you're baptized, you might make the first one. But that should not keep us from giving the obedience to God that is required to have removal of past sins. And then, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. When we, as we talked about yesterday, I think, When we spend our time in prayer, spend our time in reading God's Word, we spend our time in study, 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 and listening to good preaching all the time, those things will keep us straight. Those things will keep us from the ultimate bad thing, and that is getting off into sin and staying there. And it's going to keep us, as I try to illustrate, in those occasional steps into sin. We don't stay there and walk in darkness. We sin, we pray God to forgive us of those sins, and we come back to what's right, and we keep on doing it and making those adjustments. Sort of like driving down the highway. Nobody, even on a straight highway, wants to have their steering wheel welded into one position. Driving down a straight highway means making minute adjustments as we drive to keep us in the right lane and all those things. That's the way the Christian life is. We drive down the road God wants us to, and we make adjustments as we go to make sure that we're staying in the right way. All right, that pretty well. There's some other things we'd like to talk about, but we are out of time. Now, we're going to talk about in the next hour how we know. How do we know these things about God? How do we know all those things we just got to be talking about that we know? How do you know that? And here's where Calvinism comes in, because Calvinism muddies up the water on this thing. But we'll talk about that. Any questions before we conclude? Any questions? No. All right. Thank you.